Before we begin our study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Just a reminder, Passover begins on Monday evening. Easter is on Sunday, April 20th. Passover celebrates the Exodus. Easter celebrates the resurrection of Messiah. Passover is for Jews. Easter is for Christians, right? That's how we all learned it. But I want to give you a different picture, if I can. And I would like to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 11. Because we want to take a look at one of Paul's teachings about the interconnection between Jews and Gentile believers. And Romans, as you know, I hope, was written to the people of Rome. Not to Jews, but to Italians. And it's explicit about that. It calls them Gentiles, so that tells you something. Gentile's not a bad word. Gentile simply means ethnic group, different nationalities. And it does not mean heathen, though sometimes it's applied in that way. So if you're translating Gentile heathen, it'll get you into a mess of trouble. Because not all Gentiles are heathens. Romans 11 was written for, I think, a few reasons. One of them was Paul understood that people didn't really understand the right heart and the right attitude to have about the Jews. I mean, the Italians didn't really understand it. And so he wanted to give them some direction and some clarity and some focus so that they could see what they were missing and understand things a little bit differently. Have you ever found that your understanding has to be corrected? That you thought you understand, it turns out you didn't understand? Anybody have that experience yesterday? How about today? Amen. There are times when our hearts might be right, but our understanding's not. And Paul was speaking to that. But there are other times when our hearts aren't right either. Maybe you've had that experience. It's not just that you don't understand, you don't want to understand. I've had counsel with people. They're troubled, they want to know the will of God. I encourage them to pray and ask God to show them his will. And I've had not a few people say, well, I don't want to pray because I think I already know. And you know what that means? I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I wouldn't call that a good attitude, but it's something that we all might have to struggle with. And so Paul is speaking to people who have both misunderstanding and wrong attitudes, and he wants to get them to the right attitude. Now, as far as Paul's concerned, the right attitude is his attitude, and the right understanding is his understanding. And so he boldly wants the Romans, the people of Rome who are believers, he wants them to understand that they have not replaced Israel. They have not become the new Israel and the new Jews. They are still Romans and there are still Jews, and God's doing a mysterious work. And part of that work is this: the Jews will bring good news to the nations, and the nations need to learn how to bring good news to the Jews. That's not what we're inclined to do. You know what nations are inclined to do? Fight each other. And you know what Jews are inclined to do? Fight each other. This is the natural inclination. And yet Messiah is Sar Shalom. He's the Prince of Peace. And so the people who come under his authority are expected to become peacemakers by bringing the good news of God's peace to one another. To love each other, to respect each other. And so, in chapter 11 of Romans, verse 13, I want to read, incidentally, from David Stern's translation, the Jewish New Testament, or the Complete Jewish Bible. So it may be a little different from yours. He says, to those of you, let's back up. I don't want to start there. Let's start in verse 11. Isn't it that they've stumbled with the result that they've permanently fallen away? That's the question that's being asked to him. Isn't that what's happened? Israel has stumbled regarding the coming of Yeshua. And doesn't that mean Israel's permanently fallen away? And here's what he says. Heaven forbid. What does your translation say? By no means. There's another way of saying that. Absolutely not. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles, that salvation has come to the nations. In order for the nations to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. Moreover, if their stumbling is bringing riches to the nations of the world, that is, if Israel's being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is bringing riches to the Gentiles, how much more greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? You see, what Paul is saying is God has turned to the nations to pour out mercy on Israel, to pour out mercy on the nations, rather. And in doing that, Israel will look and say, why are they being blessed? Why are they receiving the favor of the God of Israel? And this is meant to stir Jewish people up to want to come back to and to return to the God of Israel. That's the purpose. But there's a problem. Gentiles don't always see it that way. Sometimes Gentiles think like this. We're in competition with the Jews. God loves either the Jews or he loves the Gentiles. So if he loves the Gentiles, it means he doesn't love the Jews. If he loves the Jews, it means he doesn't love the Gentiles. That's a really low view of God, and it's a low view of God's love as well. Can you imagine if that's how your kids felt about you? Well, if you love my brother, you can't love me. Ick. That's all I gotta say. So Paul wants to correct that. And he's trying to say to the Gentiles, I want you to see something. When you've been blessed already, it should mean something to you. But in the future, when Israel comes into her fullness, it's going to mean even more to you, the nations of the world. Then he goes on. Verse 13. To those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, an apostle to the Gentiles, I want to make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if they're casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you Romans, a wild olive, that's interesting because the Romans held themselves in very high regard, you know, the most sophisticated nation on the earth. And Paul's saying, you're like a wild olive tree, not a cultivated one. And you, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree. Then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. However, if you do boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. So you see that perspective? If you're going to boast, Gentiles, boast about this, that you've been grafted into a tree that's not your own, and it's supporting you. Don't boast like you're better. So you'll say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, you know, like, I'm really hot. I'm good. Paul says, so what? Don't you like that? Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity toward those who fell off, but on the other hand, God's kindness toward you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. For if you were cut off out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. How many of you know anything about grafting and grafting branches and things? You know, nobody grafts the wild into the natural at the branch level. You may take wild roots because they're strong or a wild stem, but you put the cultivated at the top, always. And so Paul's saying it's unnatural to do this. If you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So that's a beautiful way of saying this. The plan of God is to regraft Israel back into Israel so that any that have been cut off would be restored. And what's the requirement? It's trusting God. That's what Jewish people have to do. That's what Gentiles have to do. Verse 25, brothers, I want you to understand, you can translate it brothers and sisters. I want you to understand this truth, which God had formerly concealed, but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine that you know more than you actually do. So you see, he's trying to correct misunderstanding. Here's the truth. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters in its fullness. Now, if you have an NIV translation, it will say until the full number of Gentiles comes in. How many of you have that in your Bible? That's a defective translation, I believe. Pleroma, which is translated fullness, is not generally about the full number. It's about something coming into fullness, into completion. And it says that Yeshua is the pleroma of God, the fullness of God in bodily form. It's not the complete number. So the problem with translating it the complete number is it's not what's called for in the text. It's not the normal way of understanding the text, but it leads to or it confirms wrong theology. The theology is this: God won't show mercy to Jews until he finishes with the Gentiles. That's not correct. How do we know it's not correct? Because a Jew is telling Romans this. Do you get that? A Jew is bringing the message of mercy already. A Jew who trusts in God and trusts in Messiah. It would not make sense for a Jew to be doing that if God will not turn to the Jews until the last Gentile has been saved. The Gentile world needs to enter its fullness. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentile? If it's not the full number, the fullness of the Gentiles, according to the context, is a love for the God of Israel and the people Israel, and a desire for God's purposes to be filled in them for the benefit of Israel and the benefit of the whole world. That's fullness. And when Gentiles have that, they have an impact. And when Gentiles don't have that, they may get a lot of things done, but they don't have the impact Paul's talking about. They're on the wrong agenda. In this way, all Israel will be saved. You see, this gives us a picture of the interconnection of Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles depend on the Jews bringing the gospel to them. Do you get that? How do we know that? That's what Romans is telling us. Paul was not a Roman. How many of you knew that already? He wasn't a Roman Catholic. He wasn't Greek Orthodox. He wasn't Episcopalian. He wasn't Pentecostal. He wasn't an Adventist. He was a Jew. And if you asked him what kind of Jew, he'd say a Pharisee. He said, I am a Pharisee. Not I was, I am. That's hard to swallow for some people. Paul is speaking to the Romans. He's speaking to the Italians. And he's bringing these words so that they could understand that God has a plan. This is why Paul is writing the Gentiles, because there are some among them who think God's finished with the Jews, and he's saying it's not true that God is finished with the Jews. And I should know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what Paul is saying. And I can tell you this, Gentiles, God wants to use you to help show mercy to the Jewish people and to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy, not to provoke us, but to provoke with jealousy, so that we want the God of Israel in the same way you want the God of Israel. So the Jews need Gentiles who come into fullness, who have that attitude. And that is the way that all Israel will be saved. As the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Yaakov. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's the big picture that Paul wants them to get. Now, if you know church history, you know that there are a lot of people who ignore this in the Bible. And you know that there are a lot of people who do the opposite of what Paul said and have put the Jewish people to the sword, have kicked Jewish people out of Christian countries and so forth. And rather than provoking to jealousy, there have been Christians who have treated Jews as the despised of God needing to be punished by them. That's wrong. And I think if Paul were able to speak to them any more than he does through the text, he would chastise them for such action. He would rebuke them. He would consider it ungodly to treat the Jewish people that way. So you remember some of the first things I said? Passover's for Jews, Easter's for Christians. That's how we all learned it. But I don't want you to think just about those holidays. I want you to think a little bit deeper. So keep Romans 11 in mind. And there's a book I read by Rabbi Michael Goldberg. He's not a Messianic rabbi, but he wrote a book called Jews and Christians, Getting Our Stories Straight. And he has a profound and clear idea that the stories that we tell reveal our theology and what we know about God and how we think about God. And he says you can tell the difference between Jews and Christians because Jews and Christians tell different stories from the Bible. And he says, what's the most foundational story for the Jewish people is the Exodus. And what's the foundational story for Christian people? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he says, you know, it's a big gulf, but we can learn to listen to each other some. And then in his book, he does a masterful job of describing the Exodus and how the Exodus was an opportunity for faith on the part of the Jewish people. And then he actually does an excellent job of describing the death and resurrection of Yeshua and the life of faith of all those who are gathered around him. And so he does a good job and a fair job of treating both stories. I found that really quite interesting about him. And he shows that it is possible to listen to both stories. But Messianic Jews didn't really fit into his circle. So you know what that means? You've got Jews over here talking about Exodus, and you've got Christians over here talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so at Passover time, you've got Jews over here celebrating Passover, and you got Christians over here celebrating what? Easter. Right. Now, here's what I think. Forget about Easter for just a second. I know some of you are just, you can't even believe I used the word. It's okay, don't worry. As a Messianic Jew, especially around Passover, I'm thinking about both stories. You see, because I'm saying as a Messianic Jew, the Exodus is important, and it will be important. It not only was important, it is important, and it will be important. And so Passover continues to be important. You see, we're a community of faith that doesn't make an either-or choice between those two stories. And I could say this, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Messiah are important. They were important, and they are important, and they will be important. Now, of course, I'm not here to recommend Easter. I'm here to recommend Passover. But to recommend that Passover be an opportunity annually for you to remember two things, the Exodus and the death and resurrection of Messiah. Why? Because you know when Yeshua died, it was during Passover. You knew that, right? Nod your head if you knew. I need to know. If you didn't, I'll start a remedial class for everyone here. Passover. Both stories are important. Both stories can be told together because both stories are related. Now, this is important. I celebrate Passover not only because of Yeshua, but because of what God did during the Exodus. Do you get that? And I celebrate the resurrection of Messiah all the time. In fact, for me, these are very important. Now, truth be told, I'm not an Easter kind of guy. In fact, I was explaining to a friend, I'm not big on Easter eggs. And for the same reason, I don't use an egg on my Passover plate. They're not part of the Torah. They're supposed to point to the temple sacrifice. I think that's wrong because it's a substitute for the real sacrifice, which was a lamb and was Yeshua. And so I don't give myself the liberty to include Jewish traditions that supersede other truths. And when I look at an egg, I got to tell you this, on a Jewish Passover plate, I see an Easter egg. I can't help it. It's not that I want to, and it's not a theological conviction. It's just, it's the way I'm made. And I'm thinking, why do we have an Easter egg on our Passover plate? So, in my house, we eat lamb. We don't eat eggs. We don't have a Passover egg, and so forth. You see, both stories are about God's acts in history on behalf of the covenant that he made with Israel. And both stories are about redemption. And both stories are about being rescued. And both stories are about faith and the life of faith. Without faith, there's no salvation in Messiah. Without faith, there's no rescue at Passover. Faith meant I will trust God and do what he says. And both are about God's victory over the power of death. But different ways. You see, they fit together, but the fullness of what God wants us to learn about his victory over the power of death is not revealed in Exodus. We're just introduced to it. How does God show us the victory over the power of death? With the 10th plague. When the firstborn of Egypt were all killed, right? And the firstborn of Israel were spared. But how were they spared? It wasn't because they were skipped over. That's what we sometimes think when we hear the word Passover. Oh, God skipped Israel. No, that's not correct. The way Israel was spared was this. God skipped through the land like a bouncing lamb on a field, And wherever he saw the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of a house, he stopped there as the protector. And when the angel of death, who was moving through the land of Egypt to slay the firstborn, came to such a house, there was God standing in front of the house, protecting the whole household. And so we see something. God has a victory over death, and that's one form of victory. But there's even another form of victory which has to do with resurrection. And there's a little taste of it in the ministry of resurrection with Elijah and Elisha, a foretaste. But that only prepares us for the resurrection of Yeshua. Lazarus' resurrection was a taste of it. But why was Lazarus only a taste? Because later he died. You know that. He was raised from the dead, but he wasn't spared death. Yeshua, on the other hand, was killed fully. How was he killed? His body was killed. That's how you die, incidentally, if you didn't know, your body dies. That should be really clear to us, but theologically, people don't get it. They've been arguing for centuries about what happened. And there are great divides in the world about that. I don't understand why people don't understand how simple it is. You see, God took on a human body, and it's not that God in spirit was killed. It's the body he took was killed. That should be simple. And for this reason, when he was raised from the dead, he got a new body, right? And that is an indication to us that we also will get new bodies. That's very important, very simple. And that's why Paul could say he's a Pharisee, because Pharisees believe like that, Sadducees didn't. Sadducees believed that the spirit was eternal, but there was no resurrection of the body. And so Yeshua was on the side of the Pharisees in this matter about death, burial, and resurrection. And God shows his victory over the power of death through the resurrection of Yeshua. But he does more than that. He also shows his victory over the power of sin. And he shows that God is able to liberate people not only from Pharaoh, but from being slaves to sin. Do you remember the words that God gave to Moses? Let my people go so that they may worship me, so that they may serve me. You see, God has a plan, and that is that his people would be in service to him. You see, both the story of Passover and the story of the death and resurrection of Yeshua are about the calling and the identity of God's people. We're called to be a people in service to God. Look what happens to the disciples of Yeshua after he's raised from the dead. They coalesce as a community. Even when they scatter into other places, they go out as a community. What do they form wherever they go? Communities, new communities. It's not just about individuals, it's about a new kind of peoplehood that rises up. God's called us to be a people in service to him, a worshiping people, a community of faith and faithfulness, a community that is serving God and serving each other. A community that's covenantally bound together. That's something that many people from Christian backgrounds need to learn about. Many believers think we're bound together because we share the same doctrine. That's not right. That's not what binds us together. As important as sound doctrine is, what binds us together is that we have been joined into a common covenant with God. Listen, I do a lot of premarital, pre-engagement, marital, divorce counseling. I'd prefer not to have to do divorce counseling or divorce recovery counseling. But I can tell you this, there are a lot of people who believe the same thing, but their marriages don't endure. You know why? Because the covenant doesn't hold them together enough. Because they're thinking, oh, if we believe the same thing, that's enough. It's not enough, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to be in a covenant together. And that's why when you get married, it's not a test of doctrine, it's a test of your covenantal position. Do you make a covenant with God and each other? Yes, you stay together. We're called to be a community that recognizes our common history and our shared future. So this is why I like Rabbi Goldberg's book. Even though he thinks it's the Jews have one story, the Christians have another. As a Messianic Jew, I think, wow, we have both stories. If you're a Messianic Jew and the death and resurrection of Yeshua is not important to you, you're not really a Messianic Jew. You're just a messy Jew. Your theology is a mess. And if you're a Christian who believes that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is important, but the exodus of Israel is unimportant, you're something. I don't know what the clever way of insulting other people is in this. I can insult my own people easier. There's a deficiency, which is why Paul wrote Romans 11. I've had friends who didn't like Romans 11, who said, I'd prefer it to not be in the Bible. And the reason is, for them, it's not in the Bible. When it's time to read Romans 11, they're busy. But I can tell you it's in the Bible for one reason. This is my humble opinion. Because the Holy Spirit knew that every generation would need to read this and to hear it. And that already people were thinking wrongly back in Paul's time, and it would not stop without correction. And so we have to be prepared to correct with humility. But the main correction is not to be correcting other people, it's to be correcting ourselves. And that is why I want to encourage you to do two things in Passover week. One is celebrate Passover. And the other one is celebrate the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. And unite them together. Now, I'm not saying go have an Easter egg hunt. I don't really care if you have an Easter egg hunt, but you get my point. And I'm not saying put your Easter eggs on your Passover plate. What I'm saying is don't forget the two main stories and how they fit together. And learn them both, and tell them both, and then you can be truly those who fit in together with the call of Israel and the call of the body of Messiah. And that's what we are called to be. Well, I'm hoping that you will be celebrating Passover. It's not hard. Don't eat bread. Eat matzah. Have a Passover Seder. You can do anything from the full version, whatever that may mean to you, to the beginner's version. Beginner's version is tell the story of the Exodus, eat three foods, what are they? Lamb, matzah, and bitter herbs. To that I would add, remember the plagues and the deliverance, because I think that's important. And I would also add, because Yeshua did, the cups of wine. He didn't add the cups of wine, but he used the cups of wine. They're not in Torah, incidentally. You know where they came from? Hate to tell you, Babylon. They're not Babylonish. So I don't even know how to say that right. But they were embraced as a tradition by Jews during the time of our exile. But you know how I know they're not Babylonish? Because Yeshua used them. Does that help you? Okay. Whatever. If I'm going too fast, listen to the podcast and stop it every now and then. The four cups, remember the new covenant. And if you do that, then remember also Yeshua's Passover, that he celebrated Passover and he introduced even one more thing into Passover that you may never have done, which is the washing of feet rather than the washing of hands. And traditionally at a Jewish Passover, you wash hands twice. At Yeshua's Passover, you can wash feet, which is not so easy. He told his disciples, you try it when I'm gone. Don't try it with me, he said. I'm washing your feet, but you'll be blessed, he said, if you do this later. And we have found profound blessing by washing one another's feet. It does take time, though. You have to add, you know, an hour or more to do it generously and peacefully. And then what else? Remember the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. Remember that. And is it okay for Messianic Jews to remember the death and the resurrection on Easter? Yeah, why not? It's not like there's a day when we can't. Do you get that? You don't get it. I'm not going to explain it. Just take everything and put it back together according to faith. And if you do that, you'll do well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are the God who redeems us. You're the God who rescues us. You delivered us out of Egypt and you delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness. Lord, you called us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of your Son. You called us into the family of God that we would be your beloved children and we could call you Abba. We thank you that Yeshua paid the price for us, and he's our Passover lamb, and he is our Yom Kippur atoning sacrifice as well. Thank you for the completion of that good work that he accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that as we approach Passover, that we would keep the Passover with faith. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. So I want you to stand up. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. April 26th, Bat Mitzvah time. Be here. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasam lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen.